Well, I don't know what confessional lesson you have in your bulletin, but it's supposed to be from chapter 19. I don't think that's it. Okay. Well, I'm going to read from chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Law of God. I apologize that I didn't pick that up. Again, this is from the Westminster Confession of Faith on God's Law. And I'm going to read paragraphs 2, 5, and 7, and it won't be any problem for those of you who have the confession memorized. Paragraph 2, speaking of the moral law. This law, after his fall, Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, the other 6 our duty toward man. Paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. Paragraph 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. For those of you who grew up in the Dutch Reformed tradition, which I know is many of you, then you know how the Heidelbergers laid out, right? You remember the 3 sections and how they're labeled? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Or sometimes those 3 sections will be described as teaching on sin, salvation, and service, right? And these aren't arbitrary categories. But they follow the pattern the Apostle Paul used in his epistle to the Romans. But in the Heidelberg, do you remember which of those sections teaches on God's law? The 3rd section. That part that's about living in gratitude or living in service to God. Likewise, the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't deal with the law until it's first explained in comprehensive detail how we're redeemed. Then it tells us the place of the law in the life of the believer. And clearly, as Reformed and Presbyterian believers, we acknowledge that the law functions in different ways. Sometimes it functions as a mirror to present to us the perfect standard of God's holiness and thereby exposing our sin. And that's how we typically use the law in the morning worship service. And then the law, by grace, sends the people of God in 2 directions. First, in the direction of despair that we've fallen short, and then by grace, immediately to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the direction of gospel delight. And it's worth pointing out that both true despair and true gospel delight are the products of God's grace. But there's another function of the law that's almost completely missed by the evangelical world, and often even by those from our own tradition. And that is, the law teaches us what it looks like to be the people of God. It teaches us what pleases our Father in heaven, and what a life of joy and blessing looks like. That's why we read those particular paragraphs of the Westminster. Again, I apologize, they're not printed for you in your bulletin. They remind us that the gospel didn't do away with the law. It didn't abolish the law, not at all. And listen again to this language from paragraph 7. It tells us that obedience to God's law is not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but to sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. That's a stunning statement. I mean, when's the last time you heard the word sweetly and cheerfully to describe your relationship to God's law? You see, we can easily miss this. To quote Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, he writes, "The law tells us how to have a good life. It tells us how to be blessed. It tells us how to do what we were made to do." To put it more poetically, the law is the gateway to joy. And you see, I wonder if we even think in those categories, that the law can be a gateway to joy. I wonder if we see the law as a way to blessing, as a way to more fully enjoy our communion with God. This evening, when we return to our study in Exodus, we'll see how the Lord connects blessings and obedience and sweet communion with Him, and it's all going to be wrapped up in our covenant identity. For now, let me urge you to meditate on these things as we sing Trust and Obey. I mentioned last week that in the relatively near future, I want to do a teaching series on identity, personal identity. I want us to think about the biblical perspective on personal identity. How does being created in the image of God shape our identity? How did the fall into sin disfigure our identity? And what a renewed identity in Christ looks like. And these won't be sermons. I've decided I'm going to do this in more of a teaching venue where there can be interaction. But I trust you know what an important issue this is. I don't know that there's ever been a time when personal identity has been so fluid and so confused. Again, I touched on this last week and I mentioned some of the big issues like gender identity, but it's much bigger than that. So much of our culture, our political system, our business, our commerce is driven by identity. And behind the myriad of wrong-headed ways that people are searching for identity, you will find the same three questions being asked and answered. Who am I? Who do I belong to? What's my ultimate purpose? Those are the questions everybody asks when they're seeking to understand their personal identity. Now you may recall I introduced these questions to you on the previous Lord's Day, and this evening as we return to our study in Exodus, we're going to come back to them because I want us to see that when God redeems a covenant people for Himself, He provides them a unique and wonderful and certain covenant identity. Before we open up His Word, let's ask Him to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is eternal truth. We pray for Your grace to part our lips this evening, that You would put in our mouths manna from heaven to feed our souls and strengthen our faith. So feed us, O God. Feed us through Your Word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, Exodus 19. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I made much of the fact that the law was not given in Egypt, which is something I've stressed on many occasions. God didn't say, "If you'll just keep my moral law, then I will deliver you out of slavery." No. He delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, destroyed their chief enemy at the Red Sea, and after that chief act of redemption was accomplished, the law was given. And we also learned that the law was not given on their route to Mount Sinai. The people spent about 7 weeks taking a roundabout trip from the Red Sea to the mountain of the Lord. And during that time, they've grumbled, they've complained, they've demonstrated a lack of faith, they even brought indictments against Yahweh, and were disobedient to His word, and yet here they are. And what does that tell us? Well, at least this. There's only one thing that accounts for the people who are now encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai: the long-suffering, amazing, scandalous grace of God. In other words, the law is given to those who have already been the objects of God's special and sovereign grace. And I know this seems so basic and obvious to us, and perhaps I'm belaboring it a bit, but it's so often overlooked, or at least put out of our consideration, when we think about the role of the law in the life of the believer. That's why verse 4 is so important to get. It puts everything in the context of grace. All the rest of the covenant obligations, all the rest of what God's going to do, it's set in this bedrock context of sovereign grace. Yahweh said, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He did it. He did it. They didn't do it. Not in any part. He brought them to Himself. Salvation is from the Lord. It wasn't given to the people. The law wasn't given to the people in Egypt. It wasn't given so they could find a way to earn God's favor. It was given to a people who had received God's favor. And that's the context for verses 5 and 6. But before I read verses 5 and 6, let me suggest to you that most evangelicals are programmed that once they hear the word obey, Their mind goes in all sorts of interesting directions. Like the word obey is a dirty word for Christians. And while I don't mean to sound like I'm picking on our many evangelical brothers and sisters, this is how I think a lot of Christians hear verses 5 and 6. You can look at this on your page. This is not what it says. This is what I think they hear. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and commit yourself to Pharisaical legalism, to do your best to extinguish any semblance of joy from your life, then perhaps I'll toss you a minor blessing or two. And you'll be just like all the other nations, only more miserable, because you'll have to contend with me. Now, admittedly, I'm exaggerating for effect. But certainly you've heard Christians who think any time they hear the word obey, that you're bordering on legalism, or that perhaps you think you're saved by your good works. You've heard that, right? You hear it in all kinds of pious-sounding slogans. Have you ever heard this one? Christianity is about a relationship and not rules. I bet some of you have heard that at some point. Maybe even some of you have said it. Let me just urge you to beware of Christian slogans that aren't found in the Bible. You really don't want to build your life of faith on bumper sticker theology. And here's the problem with a statement like that. It's actually got quite a bit of truth in it. First, Christianity is about a relationship. No doubt about it. We don't deny that. It is about a relationship. It's about a covenant relationship with our God. A relationship that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is about relationship. And they're right when they say that following rules is not what makes us a Christian. Not at all. Any more than following rules is how the Israelites ended up at Mount Sinai. But it doesn't follow, brothers and sisters, that rules are the enemy of relationship. I mean, in any of my less sanctified moments, when I hear somebody say something like that, I want to say, riddle me this, Batman. Tell me about any relationship you have or any relationship you're familiar with that doesn't have stipulations or responsibilities. Just tell me about one of them. Right? Think about marriage. The sweetest, most intimate relationship we can experience on this side of glory. Are there conditions in your marriage? Are there stipulations in your marriage? Did you take vows? Did you men say something to the effect that you'd be a faithful, loving, and devoted husband, never forsaking your wife, so long as you both shall live? You see, no one would say, my marriage is a relationship, and there are no stipulations. There are no responsibilities. She doesn't have to be faithful to me. No. See, we don't think like that, right? Instead, if you love your wife and she loves you, you keep your vows. You remain faithful to one another because you love them. And here's the thing. You know what? If you keep your vows and you love and you cherish and you honor and you adore one another, what happens to your relationship? It becomes sweeter. Your communion becomes more intimate. Or apply this idea of relationship in the context of parents and children. Can you imagine someone saying, oh, you know what, I have a great relationship with my children. It's so awesome, and we have no house rules at all, and we never have. Because rules kill relationship, man. No. Never happened in a million years. Parents set boundaries, and they establish responsibilities. Not so children can get into the family, right? They're already in the family. They don't even set those rules to keep them in the family, so they can remain in the family. But because they love them, those are responsibilities for their benefit and for their blessing. See, that's the problem. We don't see the law as a blessing. We don't see obedience as a blessing and a benefit. And that's because we're fallen. But the law is a blessing, and it is a benefit. And we understand that in families. And you know, in the context of a family, When family obligations are met, what happens? In that family, typically, there's an increase of joy, happiness, unity, and intimacy. Let me say it this way. The more someone is shaped and molded into that family identity, the sweeter the relationship will be within that family. Right? I mean, we just get that in general, don't we? And sometimes we miss that. The idea that there would be stipulations tied to the covenant, it frustrates us. And I do think it's because we're fallen. Stipulations don't mean we earn salvation. Doesn't mean we do certain things to keep our salvation. The stipulations are to bless the relationship, to identify who we are as God's family. Now, I realize those illustrations I gave can fall short, and you can certainly poke holes in them, but I trust you see where I'm going. To somehow imagine that obedience is the enemy of relationships and non sequitur, it doesn't follow. There's no way to come to that conclusion logically. God's redeemed his people out of Egypt with great tenderness and patience. He bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. That's what he did. But being freed from Egyptian bondage was not the end goal. Right? See, now, that's how we might tell a story of emancipation in our culture, right? He freed the people and he left them to their own, to be freed with no constitution, no identity. He just freed them to this kind of life of autonomy. But that's not Yahweh. That's not our God. He didn't free them to just sort of leave them on their own. He freed them to bring them purposefully to himself, to bring them into a covenant relationship, to give them a covenant identity, to say, this is what my family identity looks like. Yahweh freed them out of Egyptian bondage, and they're free. As far as we know, not a single person was ever sent back to Egypt, right? But he freed them to be his people, to be in a relationship with him. And now he's beginning to work out their covenant identity. He's explaining how they can enjoy the most delightful and joyful fellowship and communion with him. Keep that in mind as we now read verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, when we read this, we might be inclined to say, wow, that sounds an awful lot like conditionality. If you're obedient, then you're going to be in. If you're disobedient, you're going to be out. I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like with the if-then, right? And that is a conditional clause, to be sure. But that's certainly not the context. Moses has already set the context, hasn't he? Sovereign grace. This is their identity. This is who they are. This is who they are. God's already brought them to Sinai. They're already delivered. Moses was not saying, okay, now you guys keep the law and I'll make you a special treasure. I'll make you a kingdom of priests and I'll make you a holy nation. No, Moses is saying, this is God's law and you're called to obedience because he's shaping your covenant identity to be his special treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is who you are in Yahweh as New Testament believers. This is who we are in Christ. This is our identity. As I mentioned a few moments ago, I've made much of the fact that the law was not given in Egypt. But there's another important truth that's often overlooked where the giving of the law is concerned. Neither was the law given in the promised land, right? Again, I know that intellectually we all know this, but practically I think it escapes our attention. The law was certainly given to redeemed Israel, but they're not yet in the promised land, right? The law is given to begin to shape and transform their covenant identity as God's worshiping people, even before they get there. In New Testament context, we would think of it this way. Oh, yes, they're a redeemed person. They've been justified. They're being sanctified on the way to being glorified. I think that's the picture here, right? They've been redeemed out of Egypt. It's sovereign grace, all of God. Now they're being shaped. They're being transformed on the way to the promised land. And I want us to wrap our minds around that this is our covenant identity. This is who we're redeemed to be, a people who are being shaped as the special people of God. And when we understand our covenant identity, we can answer those really big questions. Who am I? Who do I belong to? What is my ultimate purpose? Now, what I want to do is I want to step back to Revelation 12. I know we touched on this last week, but I want to make a couple important points concerning our covenant identity. So let me ask you to turn back to Revelation 12. A couple things. The reason we're going back to Revelation 12 is because it gives us this big, huge panorama of redemptive history. A really big, expansive view of redemptive history in both directions from the cross, looking backwards and looking forward. Now, the background of this passage is Genesis 3 and the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who, of course, is the devil. Now, I'm just going to work through this very quickly, but I want you to glance at a couple verses. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." This is representative, ultimately, of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, God's people in the Old Testament. God's people before the birth of the Messiah. Verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, this is a picture of the old covenant people in pain and in turmoil and in struggle as they're mothering the messianic seed, as it were, as they're expecting the messianic seed to come. So this woman here is the Old Testament covenant community. Then verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness." Again, this is the coming of Christ. And the way this lands, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 2, "And the child was caught up to God and his throne." What John is doing is he's taking all these redemptive events, Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, session, he's putting them all together. And he's just lumping them in. Again, this is a panorama of redemptive history, not the details. And then the woman fled into the wilderness. And here's what I want you to see. This is really important. The woman that's described in verse 2, 1 and 2, is the same woman that's described in verse 6 after the Messiah. One woman, one covenant people of God who exists both before and after the Messiah. Is that clear? And then verses 7 through 12, which I'm not even going to look at, is a picture of cosmic warfare that took place as Jesus conquered the devil and death through his work on Mount Calvary and the cross. And then verse 13 picks up where verse 6 left off. Verses 7 through 13 is in the middle there. Verse 13 says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time and a time and half a time from the presence of the serpent." In verse 17, "Now the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The reason I'm going back here is this addresses this big question: who am I? Who are we? We're God's people. We're God's people that were part of God's eternal plan, a plan formulated in and for cosmic history. That's your identity. That's who you are. You are the people of God. You're not an idea that originated as an afterthought 2,000 years ago. Your identity is in God's covenant purposes in all of history. You're ground in His purposes. Who do you belong to? Him. He redeemed you. He redeemed us. That's who we belong to. And we belong to one another. We belong to this covenant community that expands both sides of redemptive history. All the saints before the cross, all the saints after the cross. They're our brothers and sisters. We belong to them. They belong to us. We belong to Yahweh. See, this is really important when we think of this issue of identity. Who am I and who do I belong to? This is what it's grounded in. It's grounded in God's eternal purposes. That's where our identity is found. And it's our identity. I mean, isn't it striking that it's the church as she exists in the New Testament that's described as being carried on two wings of a great eagle? Again, I talked about this last week, but it's a picture of God's tender care for His people. And in this case, that language of Exodus that was clearly given to the Old Covenant people is applied to the people on the other side of the cross. You see, so our identity goes in both directions of the cross in terms of belonging to God's covenant people. Now turn with me over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And I just want to read some of those verses that I read during the call to worship. Verses 4 and 5. "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are as living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, Peter is couching his language in God's covenant purposes as they were demonstrated in the Old Covenant. Then he goes on and talks about how the elect are going to find Christ precious, the reprobate will see Him, and they will stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, and listen to this language, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then Peter goes on to beg the people as what? As sojourners and pilgrims. Right? You see? The point I'm making is Peter is saying this is our covenant identity. This is our covenant identity. To be obedient to the Lord is not legalistic. It's simply living as we were redeemed to live. So again, going back to Exodus, it says, "Now therefore, This is at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is your identity. You will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Think about that. Do you understand what Yahweh is saying? The whole world is mine. Every single bit of it. But you I've redeemed. I destroyed the Egyptians, but you I have redeemed to be a treasure to me. You're God's treasure. That's your covenant identity. This is one of the highest titles that God could possibly give us. The Hebrew word that's used here is something like segula, but my Hebrew pronunciation stinks. But it's a word that indicates that we're royal property of God. Right? We're royal property of God. It's God's most prized possession. It's the language that David used when he gave extra gifts for the building of the temple. Extra gifts, these segula, extra gifts, royal gifts. We are the royal possession of God. And we're a kingdom of priests, just like the Old Testament saints. This is a fascinating bit of redemptive history here, isn't it? Because they didn't yet have the priesthood established. That's going to unfold later. But they already knew what priests were. What's so significant here is we're getting a picture of what their purpose was in the world. Because what do priests do? Well, priests intercede for people. They mediate for people. So who were these kingdom of priests to mediate for? The rest of the world. The nations. So there's already an evangelistic component built into their covenant identity. And they'll be a holy nation, a people who are set apart for God, a people appointed to holiness. People appointed to holiness. Again, it might seem like I'm belaboring this point a lot, but we live in an evangelistic culture that really has a disdain for obedience and holiness. But that's what we were called to. We're not obedient, and we don't pursue holiness to become the people of God. We're obedient, and we pursue holiness because we are the people of God. And what this is presenting to us is how we enjoy fellowship and communion with our God. To use the language that John Owen used, I know he's this old stodgy Puritan guy and he's a hard read, but he wrote a brilliant treatise on communion with the triune God. And he makes a distinction, a helpful distinction, between being in union with God and being in communion with God. You see, we're in union with Christ. That can't be broken. We're Christ. He's purchased us. We're his own. But our communion is that aspect of our relationship where we do enjoy an intimate fellowship with God. And that most certainly can be disrupted by sin that we don't repent of, by purposefully living in disobedience. Our communion can most definitely be interrupted. Our union cannot, but our communion can. And so see, by presenting our covenant identity, he's not only telling us who we are, but he's telling us how to live a blessed, and did you hear the words of R.C. Sproul? A happy life. It sounds like the song we sang. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Well, let me stop there, and I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. This is one of those sections that may precipitate some interesting questions. I don't know. or maybe not. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do pray again for these graces to trust more, to obey more. Not to earn your favor, but precisely because we are the objects of your love. Grant us this and encourage us and strengthen us as we go from here. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive your Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,